chapter 2, and reading from verse 17 into chapter 3 and to verse 8. Romans chapter 2, and at verse 17. Let's hear and read together in God's word. Paul writes, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, then you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say that one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just." Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word tonight. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2 and 3 and to this next section of Paul's great letter to the Romans. They said it could never happen. They said it was as safe as houses. They said it was quite simply unsinkable. So confident were they that they only provided lifeboats for half the passengers. Any more, they said, would have been just a waste of space. But unfortunately, for them and 1,513 others, they were tragically wrong. April the 15th, 1912, while on its maiden voyage, the Titanic struck an iceberg in the North Atlantic at a speed of some 22 knots. Within 3 hours, the ship had sunk without trace. The motto, you can never be too careful when lives are at risk. You can never be too sure. It's human nature, I think, isn't it, to misplace our sense of security. We've all heard people say, and perhaps we've said it ourselves, it'll never happen to me. It couldn't happen to us, only for subsequent events to prove us entirely wrong. Feeling safe doesn't always mean that we are safe. And what is true of journeys across the Atlantic is also true of our journey through life. In these opening chapters of Romans, Paul has been kind of spelling out the bad news. He's doing that because his aim is to prepare us for the good news that comes in chapter 3. Chapter 1, he's explained that God is angry with the world and that the world is going to reap a harvest of judgment for all its sin and rebellion against God. In the opening verses of chapter 2, Paul has sought to deflate some who would have thought that they would have been immune from that judgment because they were moral people, respectably moral people. And Paul says, well, God's not fooled by any mask of good manners that we might wear. He will judge not our public image that everyone else sees. He will judge our hearts. And now in the second half of chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to another excuse that men and women make in order to evade or avoid the judgment of God. And this time it's not so much moral respectability as its close relative, religious respectability. His sights are trained on that form of self-righteousness that is often connected with some kind of religious affiliation. It says in verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God. Paul is not here addressing the good humanist person or the good pagan, but he's addressing the religious person. And in particular, he's speaking here about the Jews. They relied on their religious, biblical heritage. They comforted themselves with the thought that because they had this religious connection, that they would be saved from God's judgment. And just as the Jews way back then believed that, so many people who've got that kind of connection with the church do likewise. Will I go to heaven? Well, of course I will. Why? I belong to a church. I've been baptized. I'm evangelical. And Paul says here, no, you're religiosity cannot save you any more than your morality can. And if you think that it will, then you're the spiritual equivalent of a passenger on the Titanic. You may feel safe, you may even feel good, but that is no guarantee that you are safe. And sometimes the feel-good factor can delude people as to the reality of their position before God. Now, why is that? How is it that religion can deceive us into thinking we're safe and we're okay when actually we're not? Well, what does Paul say in these verses? Well, verses 17 through 20, well, he makes a number of indictments. And the first one he makes in verses 17 through 20 is that he says that religion is often egotistical, selfish. He says, if you rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, if you're a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. What's he speaking about there? He's speaking about a kind of distortion of true religion. The Jews enjoyed great privilege and blessing. They had in their possession, they had the law of God. And because the Jews had the law of God, they had a great responsibility. In fact, in the Old Testament, they were said they were to be a light to the Gentile nations. And yet the trouble was this, that instead of producing an attitude of kind of humble gratitude to God, the very opposite happened. Many Jews believed themselves far superior to others. Their religion became an opportunity for self-centered pride and arrogance. God's blessings were such that they thought, well, we are the people, you know. Instead of boasting in God and his goodness to them and his covenant grace, they boasted in themselves. And that is a terrible distortion. Such religion often is more about me than it is about God. It puts me at the center, not God. It becomes a platform upon which we parade ourselves. It's just a religious form of selfishness. And there can be a lot of that about. Religious words, actions, can be a cover for self-interest and self-promotion, self-fulfillment, self-importance. Do we think ourselves better than others? That's arrogance. That's conceit. And that's what Paul puts his finger on here. He warns us that it can breed a dangerous complacency about our real status before God. There is no room for smug satisfaction. If we really know something of God's grace in our life, we will not be drawn to think much of ourselves. Instead, we will think much of God and much of his grace and love. Remember Paul's words to the Ephesians, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." So there's this real danger that Paul highlights of our religious affiliation, our religious connection, actually being about serving ourselves rather than God. That's what happened to the Jews, or to many of them. But not just egotistical, but secondly here, hypocritical, in verses 21, 22, and 23. There's a second reason here. And the first of his arguments seems to be this, that there is the tendency, particularly amongst religious people, to fall into the sin of hypocrisy. Look what he says there, verse 21, "You who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you not steal? Do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law." Now, again, you need to remember that Paul was a man who knew what he was talking about. He wasn't writing this from a place of ignorance. He was, or had been, a super Pharisee. Remember in Philippians chapter 3, he tells the Philippians, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Paul knew more than most, perhaps, what it was to be religiously committed. And he knew from his own experience how easy it was to say one thing and yet do another. The stock excuse why people don't come to church, isn't it? It's, well, that's what they say, isn't it? It's full of hypocrites. Sometimes the man in the street or the woman in the street isn't fooled by pious words. Sometimes we blaspheme the name of God by our failure to live and witness as we should. There's no hypocrisy like church hypocrisy. And we can surround ourselves with the trappings of Christianity. and we can have, we can attend church and we can be in committees and we can be at church functions. And sometimes, if it's all on the outside, it can all be a sham on the inside. When I started out in ministry, I used to think that everyone who carried a Bible or called themselves evangelical had to be a Christian. Well, 25 years in the ministry, you know, I know that's not always the case. I know people, we can have the right language. We can have boxes of Christian books. We can wear badges. We can have stickers on our car, you know. And we can give every outward indication of devoutness. And yet our hearts can be nothing but a cesspool of filth. And Paul says to us, as John the Baptist once said, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Because God is interested in changed lives and changed hearts, not in a show of religion. So don't say, oh well, I'll be okay. I'm connected to a church. So was Judas. Egotistical, says Paul. Superficial. Hypocritical rather. And thirdly here, superficial in verses 25 through 29. The point that Paul makes at the end of chapter 2 is this. Is that religion can often be just superficial. And that religious formality without personal spirituality is absolutely useless. Look what he says in verse 25. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Now what's all this about? All this talk of circumcision and the like. Well, we have to understand that the Jews believed that the act of circumcision would keep them from hell and guarantee them eternal life. That's what many of the rabbis taught. And Paul says, well, that's not the case. He points out that in the absence of any inner reality, the outward sign of the covenant, that was circumcision in the Old Testament, the outward sign of the covenant is empty and meaningless. It's external, it's formal, but if it's not accompanied by something that's real inside, then it's just a sham. And what Paul is really saying here to the Jews, he would repeat to us. Just as you couldn't be, in Paul's eyes, you couldn't be a real Jew or a real biblical person if you were only one outwardly, so you cannot be a real Christian unless you're one inwardly. The outward sign, for example, of something like baptism is ultimately no good if there's not an inner reality. And yet, even today, in our post-Christian culture, thousands of people put their a kind of superstitious trust in these kind of outward signs. I've been baptized. I've been confirmed. I've attended communion. Whatever it might be. Religious formality cannot make you a Christian. Only personal union, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ can do that. Formality without a living spirituality is useless, meaningless. Because I teach in the Sunday school, because I'm an elder, because I attend church, because I preach in a church or preach in a pulpit, that these things don't mean that we're okay. All because we're engaged in outward religious activity. But sometimes it can just be a sham. It covers over an appalling inward poverty of soul. Remember the story that Jesus told to illustrate, I suppose, this point, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Went up the temple to pray. And the Pharisees' prayer, if you remember, was full of self-congratulation. Thank you, God, that you've blessed me and saved me, that I'm a good and regular church attender. I do everything a good religious person should do. I give my tithe, say my prayers, I come to church. I'm not like that scumbag over there of the publican, you know. And at the end of the day, you know, he goes back home from the temple and he feels good and he feels safe. And yet Jesus says, no, his soul is in jeopardy. You know, and it's easy to fall into that trap. There's that famous story of the Sunday school teacher who, after speaking to the children about that parable, said, let's thank God, boys and girls, that we're not like that proud Pharisee. The Bible says, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I've been reading a little bit about Jonathan Edwards recently, and July the 8th, he was a very famous American theologian and preacher. On July the 8th, 1741, he addressed his congregation. They were a very respectable New England congregation, a more churchy community I suspect you wouldn't find anywhere else in the world. And Edwards called his sermon, the sermon that he preached, a very famous sermon. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's pretty powerful stuff. Let me read some of it to you. Here's what Edwards said. And this is a very churchy, religious community that he's speaking to. This is what he said. Your wickedness makes you, as it were, as heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf, and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. He continues, the God who holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you, is dreadfully provoked, his wrath towards you burns like fire, looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He's of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You've offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is as it was in the days of John the Baptist. The axe is in an extraordinary manner laid at the root of the trees, that every tree which brings not forth good fruit may be hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, let everyone who is out of Christ now awake and flee from the wrath to come. That sermon famously precipitated revival. His congregation felt themselves utterly condemned, if I can put it that way, by the word of God. They were driven to cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we would know anything of revival and renewal in the church of God, then surely we must know something of that. Because we're in a church building or a church hall, it means nothing unless there is a real spiritual response in our souls. Formality is useless, ultimately. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. That's why Paul says, no man is a Jew who is only one outwardly. Man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is a circumcision of the heart. And so each one of us here, in the absence of a real work of God's Holy Spirit, in the absence of a real work of Christ in your heart, friends, we're still under the judgment of God. So we say our prayers. So we come to a church. So we carry a Bible. So we come from a Christian family. That does not make any of us immune from the judgment of God. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 7. Many will come to me on that last day, and I will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. They'll be saying, Lord, we did this and we did that and we were in the other. Jesus, I never knew you. Edwards said this: almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. Paul's saying here, we mustn't be like complacent passengers on the Titanic. Don't let whatever kind of religious background we might have lull us into a false sense of security. Do not be satisfied with anything else other than a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus has come that sinners, even religious sinners, might find pardon and renewal in the Holy Spirit. Flee the wrath to come. That's how Edwards concluded his sermon. It's not a message for atheists and pagans. It's a message also for religious people. Flee to Christ, because he alone provides shelter from the storm of God's wrath and judgment. He alone is our hiding place. I've quoted this poem before. It was found on a soldier captured and ultimately executed sometime in the American Civil War. This is how the poem goes. Hail sovereign love that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail matchless free eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high, despised the notion of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. Wrapped in thick Egyptian night and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. And thus the eternal counsel ran, Almighty love, arrest that man. I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view, to Sinai's fiery mount I flew, but justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. Ere long a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel form appeared. She led me on with placid pace, to Jesus as my hiding place. Should storms of sevenfold thunder roll, and shake the globe from pole to pole, no flaming bolt could daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. On him almighty vengeance fell, that would have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for the chosen race, and thus became their hiding place. A few more rolling suns at most will land me on fair Canaan's coast, where I shall sing the song of grace and see my glorious hiding place. Friends, is Jesus Christ your hiding place tonight? Bunyan's famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress, we find these jarring closing lines. As Pilgrim arrives at the heavenly city, he finds out the fate of one he'd assumed to be a fellow pilgrim on the journey, but for whom it transpires it had all been a show and a sham. Pilgrim says simply, then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven. Well, we might say, could never happen to me. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Truly, truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. The Bible says there's only one way to escape God's judgment. There's only one way to avoid hell. And it's through faith in the Jesus who did not avoid God's judgment on the cross and bore hell for sinners' sake. Faith does not mean some sort of vague belief in God. It means we give him everything. all that you have and all that you are. So make sure tonight, flee to Christ. Give him your life. We all need a hiding place. Make sure you've got Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we so readily put our trust and confidence in external things and outward signs. And we like to think, and they bring us comfort, and we like to think that we're safe because of them. Lord, help us to see that really our faith and trust needs to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we need to be renewed, not simply in some outward fashion, but renewed inwardly, in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls. And so, Lord, whoever we are tonight, and you're the one who's all-seeing, you're the one who sees to the heart. Lord, if you speak to us, we pray. Send your Spirit to renovate our lives, to renew us, and to make us new people. Help us to find in Jesus our hiding place. We ask it in his name. Amen.